Well, it's great to be together this morning. We are moving through Daniel. We're going to keep going into another chapter of Daniel this morning, and I'll try to get us out of here, as Marvin said, early, so that you can make it over to the Life Group Fair. But before we do, let's look at Daniel chapter 6 together. Daniel chapter 6. This is the chapter that has Daniel in the lion's den. Yes, so a favorite and a loved story from the Bible, probably the most well-known story of the book of Daniel. And so we'll have some fun looking at Daniel in the lion's den this morning. There will be some verses in the bulletin that you can follow along with. They'll be on the screens as well. And really what I'd like to do is just kind of talk through the story with you this morning and look at some things, and then we'll see some lessons towards the end. But the story really begins at the end of chapter 5 in verse 31 that tells us Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So this is now the third king in Daniel's story. And this is a king that didn't come out of Babylon, didn't come from Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, but came from the Medes and the Persians, an outside force that has attacked and defeated and conquered Babylon. And so Darius the Mede is now on the throne. Now there's some mystery as to who this Darius is in historical records, and a lot of historians and scholars have come to figure out that he is most likely a military leader placed in charge of Babylon under the command of Cyrus the Persian. So of the Medes and the Persians, the king of the Persians sort of rises to the top and places Darius the Mede over Babylon. Darius, his name, in fact, is an ancient title of a leader or a ruler, and so that's maybe where he gets his name. But suffice to say, Darius is a puppet king put in place by Cyrus. He's given charge over Babylon, and the first thing that he does is set up a new structure of leadership, and it gives us just a little glimpse into this guy's character, because his structure of leadership is a thorough and broad attempt to bring control to that kingdom under his rule. It's an effort to control that place because he is desperately wanting to be thought of as the numero uno in that kingdom with everything under his tight control. Nothing is going to happen in Babylon without Darius's signature, and everybody's going to know that he's in charge. Now, when that kind of control becomes the number one priority in your life, you have a tendency to constantly convince those around you that you belong in that place and that you deserve that kind of control. So that ironically, out of fear, you might appear weak or incompetent, you end up becoming who those around you want you to be in order to preserve your control. It's a false bravado propped up by the approval of others. I'm in control. I'm number one because I never disappoint those around me. You ever met someone like that? And the irony is that the one who wants everyone to believe that he's pulling the strings has placed his own strings in the hands of those around him. So who is really pulling the strings? We can end up protecting our status by becoming what others want us to be. And that isn't freedom. That's not control. That's not leadership. That's actually a trap. Long before Daniel finds himself in a lion's den, the king has already gotten himself in one. He's trying to protect his ego while cowering under the pressure of convincing everyone around him that he's worthy of his position. Now, where is Daniel in all of this? Well, Darius quickly makes Daniel the head over all of his advisors and governors. 120 of his advisors and governors. Daniel becomes kind of like the chief of staff in this king's administration. And the king's staff does not like Daniel. They don't like this man. They don't like that he has authority over them. They don't like that he is Jewish. There is some prejudice going on here. And they do not like that he has impressed this king who they want so badly to control. And so they plot a way to get Daniel out of the picture, to take him down and get rid of him. And so what they have got to do, these 120 advisors and governors under his leadership, they have got to launch a smear campaign against Daniel. They've got to find dirt on him and ruin his career, ruin his place in leadership. They've got to find some unforgivable misstep in Daniel's life, but they can't find a thing on this guy. There's not a skeleton in his closet. There's nothing except one. He sure is committed to God, and they are going to use that against him. He's one of those believers. He worships God. Some of you know this form of prejudice. Some of you know in your families or your work with coworkers, you know people can hold against you this accusation that you really take God too seriously. You're one of those Christians. And it's amazing to me how the culture that we live in can celebrate letting it all hang out. Anything goes. We'll tolerate it all, but keep your Bibles at home and check your faith at the door and keep your mouth shut about Jesus. This is the environment that Daniel lived and worked in. And so they come up with a plan. These guys are going to catch him in the act of worshiping God, and they are going to use that against Daniel. And this is how they do it. They go to the king, whose strings they pull, and they take advantage of his tender ego and his desperation for control. They go to the king and they say, "Oh, king, you are the greatest. We are so glad we work for you. By the way, did you do something different with your hair? Because it looks great. And listen, we were thinking, some organizations do like an employee of the month thing, but we got something way better for you. For the next month, for the next 30 days, we want to make you God for a month." And the king eats this up. They say, "We want to forbid everyone in the kingdom from praying to anyone but you." But now, we don't want to do this forever. That would be kind of crazy. But just for the next 30 days, just for the next 30 days, you'll be God for a month. And can you imagine how crazy? And it makes me think that it's not just back then in Babylon. We have such a way of distorting our view and understanding of what it means for God to be God. Because if you're God, you're God forever, or you're not God. If God is God, then we don't get to choose who it's going to be. We don't get to define who God is. We must accept who God is. We don't select God. We receive God. And this happens today. You believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. And there's no dispute. Because I'll choose my own truth. I'll make of God what I want God to be. I'll take parts of Jesus that I like. I'll take parts of what others have to say, and I'll create my own belief system. And the litmus test is this: do I get what I want the way I want it? I'll sit on the throne of my life and tell God who He ought to be and what He ought to do. And this is an utter failure to recognize God for who God is. He is no puppet king. He's God, and there is none beside Him. A friend of mine reminded me of Psalm 89. This week, and I was looking back at it, and it says this: the heavens are yours, talking to God. The heavens are yours, and the earth is yours, and everything in the world is yours. You created it all. You created north and south, Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, which were north and south boundaries of Israel. Praise your name. Powerful is your arm. Strong is your hand. Your right hand is lifted high in glorious strength. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. You want to know what righteousness is, what justice is, what love is, what truth is? God gets to define those things. Happy are those who hear the joyful call to worship, for they walk in the light of your presence, Lord. He's God, and there's none like Him. Oh, but Darius, king of the Medes, he'll be God for a month. What are you doing this month? Well, actually, I'm God this month. I got a lot of prayer requests I've got to answer. And he loves this. He's so flattered. He's blinded by the flattery because he's so vain. And vanity makes us stupid. And so in verse 9, he signs a document confirming this into law. He's God for a month, whether you like it or not. And can you imagine Daniel watching all this go on? And he's got to be thinking, you've got to be kidding me. I'm going home. You guys can play dress up. I ain't praying to this dummy of Babylon. I'm offering my prayers to the only one worthy of my prayers, the one true and living God. And so Daniel has this upper room on the roof of his house where he has a practice of praying three times a day. He opens the windows of that upper room towards Jerusalem, his home where he learned to pray, where he learned of the true and living God, and he gets on his knees and he prays three times a day. And he knows what the law says. He knew what these egomaniac kings were capable of. He's watched his friends face these kings and face the fire. He knows what he is doing is in direct opposition of the law that's been passed. And he knows that if he would just join the crowd and just go along to get along, his position would be secure and there would be no trouble. Really, it's just 1 month. And he's an old man, lived a remarkably faithful life with God. What's 1 month? In fact, all he has to do is just not pray for a month. The law didn't say bow down to the king. It just said if you're going to pray, only pray to the king. So just don't pray. But not Daniel. And I've got to wonder if there's a little curiosity in Daniel to see just what God might do in this situation. So he protests the law. And by the way, his protest is not for the right to pray. His protest is an acknowledgement that the king is not and never will be God. The protest is not, I dare you to stop me from praying. The protest is, how dare you think that you are anything remotely in the same neighborhood as the God of heaven? It's a protest of faith. And so the king's string-pulling, conniving staff find Daniel at home. He had to know they would find it. They go to the king and they say to him, "Hey, Daniel, you know, Daniel, your favorite, well, he's been praying to his God and not to you. And you said that if anybody does that, they would be thrown into the lion's den." And in this moment, the king snaps into reality. And he knows he's been had. He knows he's been trapped by these guys. He knows he's been playing dress up. And he knows that these guys who he was supposed to rule and lead, they have gotten him. And he's trapped by his own desperate attempt to convince everyone that he belonged on the throne. He's a God who's trapped, and that makes him no God at all, and he knows it. Verse 16 is where we pick up in your bulletins if you want to read those verses along with us. So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. And the king said to him, I love this, "May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you." The month's not even finished, but the king, who's supposed to be God, says to Daniel, "I can't help you, so hopefully your God is more real than I am." The king is realizing at this point that at the risk of disappointing everyone around him, he has offended God. Daniel's thrown to the lions. The king runs home to his palace, and it says he fasts all night. He can't eat a thing. He can't sleep. Early in the morning, he rushes to the lion's den. He's anxious, not majestic. He's a fretting little guy, and God never frets. And verse 20 says, when he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions? Was the living God able to do what I couldn't do?" And amazing, a voice comes back to him. Verse 21, Daniel answered, "Long live the king." Now, just right there, Daniel is an amazing man. I don't know that I could ever be the man Daniel is, because that's not the words I'd have chosen to shout up at the king. But Daniel, this guy, blesses the man who wanted to destroy him. Verse 22, "My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me, for I've been found innocent in his sight, and I've not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them, tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Gross. And the king makes a proclamation. Verses 25 to 27, "Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world, 'Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." The man who wanted to be God for a month declares that the living God endures forever. Now, there are so many lessons in this story for us. And with the little bit of time that we have left, I just want to point out just a handful a little lessons for us to take with us today. So first, here's the first lesson we can pick up from Daniel in the lion's den. Men and women, this is for us, listen. Men and women committed to Jesus live in a state of tension with the world around us. This system that we live in is ruled by the centrality of humanity. That's how our world operates. Knowledge, wisdom, truth, and reality is defined by you or by us. It's our game. We make the rules. But the call of Jesus Christ is to live a life with God at the center, not men and women. He's God. He deserves the central position of all creation, including your life and mine. But the world we live in, apart from God, calls us to put ourselves at the center. And as a result, there is this tension. Do you ever feel the tension of wanting to follow Jesus, but also wrestling with this world, living in this world? Here's what God's Word says, and here's what people around me say, and here's what my school district says, and what my company says, and what my family says. And God calls us to live with Him at the center, the defining factor of our lives. Now, that does not mean that I run and hide from the culture around me. I will live my faith like Daniel with windows wide open. The call made by the Scriptures is not disengagement. It's a different kind of engagement. We don't stick our head in the sand and ignore the world around us, but we will sound different. We will not sound like the world when we speak and act with the truth and love of our God. We will live in tension, but consistently place Jesus at the center of our lives as the defining factor. You get that first one? Second lesson we get from this story. In order for us to live with Christ as the center, defining factor of our lives, in order to live that kind of life in tension with this world, by necessity, there will be something about you that is distinct. Daniel's faithfulness to God and his lifestyle of prayer was so distinct. Everyone knew this about Daniel. That's how they were able to catch him in the act. To know Daniel was to know that devotion to God. What are you known for? What do others know about your devotion to God? What is the mark on your life that is distinctly Christ-centered? In fact, I want you to think about this question. What did Jesus say would mark His disciples and make them distinct? It's a question that he answers by telling us the law of love. And not just any kind of love, but a love that serves. Paul writes about this in his letter to Galatians. I want you to see what he says about this law of love. He says, "You have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." This is the royal law of God's kingdom. And you know, by the way, this is part of the legacy, the history of this local church. For many, many years, the motto of this local church was serve one another in love. That's part of what's true about who we want to be in this local church. We are distinct in how we love one another and how we love this world. By the way, I want to give you just a little news of one way that together we have done this recently. You guys, some of you will remember that last week Al and Stacy Anderson were here with us. And you may have seen them on the screens from across the street. But Al and Stacy are missionaries that left 15 years ago or so to go to the Czech Republic and to lead Young Life Ministry there. And those of you who were here last week, you remember they talked about their daughter Ellie, who suffers from selective mutism. They've been trying to work through this with little Ellie for the last 3 years, trying to figure out an answer to this problem. And they mentioned to us last week that they found this school in Prague where some counselors have said she has a really, really good chance of getting past the selective mutism if she can be part of this school. But as you can imagine, that school comes along with a price tag. And we were talking with them this past week just about what that means for them and their family and getting her into that school. And we said, is there anything we can do? And they said, well, you know, if there's any way you could just pitch in a little bit. And Mark and Tom and Scott and I talked, and we talked to the church council, and we decided we don't really just want to pitch in a little bit. We want to just cover the costs of that school for them. And so listen, that's not just because of Tom or Mark or the council or me or Scott. That is because of who you have been and who you are, because of the generosity that you practice, because of what you give to that kingdom offering. We are a church family who will serve one another in love in that way. I wanted you to know about that. That's a distinct mark of this church family, because of how we have been faithful to God and because of our determination to see God's kingdom advance. There will be something distinct about us when Christ is at the center of our life. Third lesson from Daniel: what can we expect from our distinction in this tension? What's going to happen if we live distinctly in this world? Well, some of you know what will happen. You can expect a clash to take place. You can expect an opposition, even a lion's den. I know part of this story is God delivering Daniel from death. And just as he delivered Daniel, he can deliver you. I know that that's true. And I wish that were all there was in this story, but there's more to it than that. We often only recognize the blessing of prosperity in our lives. But in the Bible, there is also the blessing of adversity. And you better expect some adversity. Adversity happened even to Jesus. He met it at every turn, even to the point of crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Bible tells us to consider him who endured such hostility so that you might not grow weary. Because if you're going to put him at the center of your life and live in tension with this world, the same thing will happen to you. Daniel isn't the only faithful man of God to face lions. Early Christians, in fact, were thrown into Roman arenas as crowds watched lions tear them to pieces. And if you live a distinct life with God, in tension with the world around you, you better expect some lions. You better expect some adversity. Lesson number 4, this is some good news right here. When we face that adversity and we face those lions, we will not ever face them alone. Daniel was not alone with those lions. And when we are surrounded by lions and they are in devour mode, our greatest comfort and strength comes from the fact that we know a living God who is present with us. Daniel was a man of God. God was at the center of his life. And when God is at the center of your life, you are at the center of his gaze. You are the apple of his eye. When you are a woman of God, a man of God, you are a woman with God. And a man with God, no matter what, you will feel the tension, you will face the lions, but you will never face it alone. Now, I got one more point, but I want any life group leaders in the room that need to get to the fair to go right now. Last night, they just got up at the end of my sermon. I thought, wow, what did I say? So I want to dismiss you right now, and they'll be ready for us. But I got one more point for the rest of us. You ready? In God's economy, the greatest advances come through suffering. How does this story end? Verse 28 tells us Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There's life after the lion's den. There's hope in the face of persecution. There is blessing on the other side of suffering. What might God do when you stand up in front of those who want to silence you and speak of the hope and the love and the truth of Jesus Christ? What might God do when the windows of your lives are open wide for the world to see your devotion to this God? What might He do when the distinctly Jesus-centered, countercultural aim of your life lands you in a lion's den? What might the living God do with your life? I know that you are people who want to discover that, want to know that, will stand in that place and say, come on, because there is a living God with me. He will never leave me. He is for me and not against me. Those are the kind of people that we want to be. Amen. Yeah, let's pray and then I'll get you out of here. God, it is all because of you. It is all because of who you are. Lord, we want you to be the defining factor in our lives. We want the truth that you have and the love that you have to be the defining factor in who we are. I pray, God, by the help of your Spirit alive in us, and by the help of your word, you would help us set life with you as the aim every day. Lead us to that. And God, I pray for anyone in this room who is wondering, what does that mean? What does that life look like? How do I do that? That you would convince them of your love that has been shown to them through Jesus Christ, your Son. And God, that we would be a people who profess our faith over and over again, and some would come to a place even today to confess their faith for the first time. I believe, I trust, I put Him on the throne of my life. Thank you for what we receive from you when you rule our lives. We trust you. We ask for your blessing this week as we live with windows wide open. In Jesus' name. Amen.